2014. Well, many of us have been around in God's church for a long, long time, haven't we? What do we look forward to as we look into this new year? What should we be looking forward to? What should we make as some of our goals that we want to accomplish in the coming year? You know, no matter how long we've been in the church, we should be looking at something that I'd like to cover today, and that is here in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, something that all Christians, and it's interesting when we come, you turn to this and we begin to look at a few of these verses, he wrote this at the end of his ministry. And he wrote this to give to people, here's what you ought to do. You know, in other words, when I pass from the scene, and it's almost like this is what I'm leaving to those of you who will still be alive when I pass on. And I thought it was very, very interesting. And, of course, I just want to start with a couple verses here in the first chapter. If you look at verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, what things is he talking about? Well, again, I don't think this is unfamiliar territory to you. But verse 5, 6, and 7, he lists seven things. And I'd like to take some time here today and go back actually to review how to make our call and election sure. And you might notice here in verse 5, he said, add to your faith virtue, brethren. That's what who he's writing this to. Now, in getting started, virtue is obviously the first one there, but there's something that needs to be said before I start to explain it. You might say there are people in the world who may not even really have any religion, who might have some virtue. Certainly they may have knowledge of some things. They have, in a lot of cases, very good self-control, all of these things. But notice how this is all predicated upon one other word. Faith. Faith. Add to your faith these seven things that we'll look at here today. That then makes it a little bit different. This is the virtue, if you will, in this case, or the knowledge or self-control, all of these things that are of faith. Faith in God. Faith in Jesus Christ and what that means. And so it's a little bit different, and it's far more complete than people of this world who may exhibit some of these qualities. And some do. So let's start with virtue and take a look at it. It also can be goodness that it is talking about. The word here for virtue is arete, A-R-E-T-E, arete. And it means moral goodness and excellence and virtue. Now, it's true that the word arete can be translated as goodness, but here we see that it is used, and it's a certain kind of goodness, moral goodness that he is talking about. And this is one of the first things, of course, not only Paul, but even Peter here, talks to the church about that and tells them that you want to be sure you always add virtue, moral goodness and excellence to your faith, that it becomes a part of that faith. Now, virtue also refers to strength, power, as well as moral character. Strength and power of moral character. And because it does take strength and power to show and to have and exhibit moral character. And a lot of people throughout life have certainly messed up their lives because they let down in this particular area. You might notice here in verse 3 of this first chapter, as his, Christ's, divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So what is he mentioning here? He really means by his own glory and virtue. And it means by the manifestation of his divine power, the very start of that sentence in verse 3, as his divine power, and going on, who called us by what? Any glory? No, it's really his glory and his virtue. That's what it's referring to. It's referring back to his at the beginning of the sentence. So it is the example of Jesus Christ, isn't it? obviously, certainly. And that's what Peter is telling his audience here as he's writing to them. Now, goodness is listed as one of the fruits of God's Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Paul gave 9 fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so forth, down to goodness, kindness, and so on, ending with self-control. It is the same word, rite, and it can be there, and it is there as goodness. Well, I should back up here and look at my sentence and my note here. It is a different Greek word used in Galatians 5:22, but it has the same meaning as arete. It has the same meaning. Let's notice the opposite of virtue. If you'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, and here Paul shows a little bit different. Ephesians chapter 5. And... And verse 1 through 7 is what I want to read here in Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks instead. And for this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, because he puts that above God to do that and makes that his God, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Notice there's no Trinity there, not the Holy Spirit either, but the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. So here is a clear warning, and this is the opposite of virtue, because people guilty of this are not virtuous. Virtue is moral character and moral goodness. And that's what Peter is talking about. And always be on guard in everything in your life in that way. Now, God requires moral excellence in his children. And we look around in the world today in our country, we don't see a whole lot of that. In fact, I think back from the time when I was in high school in the early 60s to the present, and what our country has, and not only all of the Western world in particular, has become so immoral and so lack in virtue, because it's a nation that has no interest in God. Now, there are people, I know there are, but they're getting to be fewer and fewer, and the majority anymore. And certainly when you look at the entertainment industry, and all of that, and even our government seems to encourage these things. And now you have, even on the health care situation, well, we want to have, is an abortion now to be covered? Isn't that a part of it? Is it not? Did I miss out on something? I know that the Planned Parenthood, do you know? What's that mean? Okay. Oh, you don't know. Contraception, well, that's going to the Supreme Court, I guess, now. And although the latest, what's the lady on the, I can't think of her name, she's Spanish, isn't she, that she stopped in Colorado, the requiring of the nuns of the poor, or whatever their title was, from having to provide in their insurance to the employees contraception and cover that. Help me out. She dropped the ball the other night. None of you know who it is, huh? She's the only lady on the Supreme Court. Okay. Yes, you're close. Close enough. All right. Well, we could go on and on. I don't want to take a lot of time there. But, I mean, as a nation, it is really, if you go back and think of the steps that we keep taking down the trail of immorality. And I remember when I was in college, the things that were talked about, the booklets Mr. Armstrong put out, let's see, what were they on Marriage Becoming Obsolete. Well, you know how obsolete that booklet would be, that title today. That was back in the mid-60s. And looking at things at that in that age or that time. And today, well, does everybody just live together? And that is the common thing anymore. Anyhow, let me get back on subject here. One of the interesting things, talking about how God requires moral excellence, and I won't turn to it, but it certainly shows the compassion that God has for people to change, and that is in the 8th chapter of the book of John. On the last great day of the feast, you'll find the woman caught in the act of adultery. That was an obvious setup there. What is interesting about it is how Christ handled that. After he wrote down in the sand, I suspect that the Pharisees or the Jews who brought her before him, I have a suspicion that they were the other side that was guilty of it. I can't prove it, but whatever he was writing there, they began to walk away. And what was the saying there? That he who has not sinned, let him cast the first stone. What does that say? Well, it says they had sinned. What kind of sin had they committed? I kind of think it had to do with this woman that they had brought there. He wasn't talking about just sin in general. Then what did he say to that woman? Well, where are all of your accusers? Well, they're not here. Well, I don't condemn you. Where are all those who condemn you or whatever it was? They've all left. Well, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. And in other words, I will forgive you. Now go and become virtuous and have virtue in your life. You change things around. And be interesting to find out what, because we don't read any more about her, do we? But I kind of wonder whether that lady may have changed her life. There's a lot of people. We don't read about Lazarus anymore, do we? He was resurrected from the dead. Or Martha and Mary, his sisters, as into the book of Acts in the beginning of the church. It'll be interesting to find out about those people someday. Okay, so we see certainly Christ was very compassionate, but he also wanted people to change, to repent, and to begin to seek to be virtuous in every way, in their mind and in their actions in their life. Okay, let me move on, because I'd like to keep up here. There's a lot that we could say. All 7 of these points, you can have a sermon on each one of them. He said, then add to virtue knowledge. Knowledge. At the very end of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the last verse of the second letter, he says, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people in this world, in fact, knowledge, it's quite interesting when you look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, that knowledge would increase in the time of the end. And if people will just step back and look at the knowledge that man has acquired in the last 100 years, it's far more than all the knowledge he could accumulate over the previous time of his existence. A month ago, I spoke on the problems with evolution versus the proofs of God. I received a book here that I ordered. I didn't have it at the time I spoke on it here, but The Privileged Planet, a very interesting book, and got into some of it here. I'm not through it yet. But there is so much information that man has learned through the space program, through various things that they have studied. That moon, I think I talked briefly on it, but I didn't have as much information about it at the time. That our moon is perfect in size and perfect in distance from this Earth. And if it were any closer or any further, if it was any smaller or any larger, we may not be here. We don't realize just how that cannot happen by accident. But man has discovered many, many things here that he could never in his past history have discovered. Of course, the very fact you put somebody on the moon requires a tremendous amount of science and math and so forth to do all of those things and learn how to use and develop your metals and everything to build the things that you have. Well, you can go on and on and on. This computer, we take for granted, right? We got one right here. Several of you got there in front of you. Do you understand those things? You know how they made them? With all that memory? Neither do I. It's incredible. It's an incredible thing. Are they chips? Or what are they? I don't know. That's inside there. I've seen, if you take it apart, that's a screen. When you open that thing up and you look at the, what they call it, the motherboard or whatever it is, maybe it's a different name now, and it's all a bunch of little teeny wires and everything. And then you run into something like a little plug or whatever every now and then. What is it doing? It's storing knowledge beyond our, a lot of you have telephone, our little phones with you that are computers. And, it's mind-boggling. Well, man has that kind of knowledge. But, as it said there, as Peter said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We find a statement in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now you contrast that with Daniel 12 verse 4, and knowledge would increase. What kind of knowledge do they lack that they would be destroyed? Well, what Peter said, they do not have the knowledge, the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what's missing. They have all this incredible knowledge that to us as humans is just mind-boggling when we look into it and study it and read about it. But they do not have the knowledge of the Word of God. And it's amazing how people, of course, our education system does everything, and our systems of law and justice, they do everything they can to keep the Bible, God, out of public schools or any public place. And do you see any big attack on the Quran or on any other particular religion? But you have the atheists everywhere looking for something to go to court to try to shut something down or close something up. And they can't even have religion or classes taught about the Bible, say, even after school. It can't be in a property that is paid for by taxpayer money. A lot of times when I have tried to find in the past suitable places for services, way back when we were in Portland, back in the late 70s. And no, I was given, I'd go to talk to a principal of a school to see whether we could possibly rent, which, by the way, we do, as you know, over in the East Coast now. But at that time, they wouldn't even do it, and they would give me this argument about there's a separation of church and state. There's nothing like that in the Constitution when it comes to they have to be kept apart and you can't rent. Of course, since that time, I guess other churches have taken them to court on that. It was amazing how that for a long time you had people, they do not want anything of Christianity renting in schools. That has changed, though. That was the way it was 20, 30 years ago. Maybe it's still that way in some parts, in some areas. Knowledge is very important, that we grow in grace and knowledge. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, because in the church, we can see in the world the contrast between right and wrong knowledge. But here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, again, this is a scripture that I think we're familiar with, and verse 3 and 4. In verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. This is what Paul is writing to Timothy concerning the brethren in the time of the end, and that these things would happen. Well, he's right. I don't know. I'm assuming he got that information from the book of Daniel that he was able to perceive from reading the prophecies, particularly in chapter 11, which we'll get to in a future Bible study. This is something we have to be on guard about. I've seen this over the 44 years that I've been in the field ministry, and where people get off on some tangent and it becomes major doctrine, and they will leave the church. They will do a calendar. You know, you are all, I guess, going to hell if you don't keep the calendar they believe you should keep. This is ridiculous. Some of the arguments and things I've seen over the calendar. People seem to think that, well, I guess they're going to have a more righteous position in the kingdom of God. And really, they do not understand the calendar themselves. Jesus Christ did not have a problem with the calendar, neither did the apostles in the New Testament. And that calendar has not changed. That calendar simply has been put down in writing what the rules were all along. How it is that people want to believe that Hillel II in 358 or 359 A.D. suddenly changed the calendar in front of all the rest of the Sanhedrin, as he was head of the Sanhedrin of the 70, and they just don't say anything. Whatever Hillel says, that's what goes. Now, if any of you have ever been around Jewish people, or that doesn't work. If somebody, they do speak up. Well, there's no reason that, where's the evidence? Where's the proof that this man committed fraud and deliberately lied in what he wrote down of the rules of postponement and so on? They've gone on for centuries. And that is a very good calendar. They are the ones who preserved the Old Testament. Paul said so. And we have always believed that they likewise preserved the calendar so that they could be able to know when the holy days came in the Old Testament. Or, of course, that to them is the Testament. Anyhow, there are other things, too, that over the years that people have gotten way off on. I hope to give a sermon here sometime in the near future. Over the years, and I had this up in North Carolina 7-8 years ago, people believing that Jesus Christ is returning two times, one at Pentecost or one at trumpets, taking the saints up to heaven, excuse me, to stand on the sea of glass in chapter 15 of Revelation, be married by the Father to Christ, return with him, in one case, on the Day of Atonement to put Satan away and then set up the kingdom on earth. It's all right there laid out in Scripture, isn't it? I mean, haven't you read that before? You haven't. But, you know, it becomes a real thing to people. And then the other one, he comes at Pentecost. At the end of the 50 days from the wave sheaf, at the end of the 50 days is the Feast of Pentecost itself. So that's a prophecy, and Christ must come, and the church must be resurrected. Really? Where does it say that? It doesn't. What must and what was to happen on that? The Holy Spirit. And what will the Holy Spirit do? Well, Romans 8, verse 11, everyone who has that Spirit that was given to Christ and was in Christ from birth will be resurrected when Christ returns. That's eternal life. Well, anyhow, I mentioned some of these things because a lot of times you have people that leave and they're going to have their own little group and missing the point. I could go on, but I don't want to do that. There, over the years, have been all kinds of little things that people... Well, one more here I'll just mention to you. How about sacred names? I have seen people over the years leave the church over believing you have to use the Hebrew names for God and for Christ. You ask about that, you say, well, wait a minute. We don't have any Hebrew names in the New Testament. It's all Greek. Well, it originally was Hebrew or Aramaic, the original language. Really? Well, the answer to that for anyone who really wants to study is that out of 27 letters and books in the New Testament, two, Matthew and Hebrews, were originally written in Aramaic. Hebrews was translated into Greek by Luke. Paul wrote his letters in Greek. He didn't. A lot of times he dictated several of them. He wrote quickly himself. And it's interesting what the commentaries mention is Paul did not have as good a grasp of Greek as Luke did. And Luke was very, very good. He was a very good writer in Greek. Apparently that was his language. Paul, it was a language he had to learn. And in the Old Testament. You don't have the, as you know already in Bible study, the book of Daniel, half of it's written in Old Aramaic or Chaldean, as is the book of Ezra. And where did Ezra come from? Babylon, coming back to Jerusalem. Anyhow, let's move along here. I'm getting digressing from my digressions here the more I start thinking and talking. It's not in my notes what I'm telling you. These things are just coming up. But the point is, when you look here at 2 Timothy chapter 4, we've been given a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know, it's not wrong to question things that you don't understand. When I have had to receive certain papers to go over them and give an answer and then or send them on to our doctrinal committee, the papers did not come asking, is there something I'm missing here? Is there something that you could help me with in the understanding of this? Because this doesn't... It came across as wanting to teach us. And this is what I now know to be the case, and I hope that you will come to see it that way. Well, no. We want to see the evidence and the proof. But some of the things that people have really gotten off on have no evidence to back it up, just pure speculation and reasoning apart from Scripture, actually. Well, anyhow, let me move along here, because he said, add to knowledge self-control. Self-control is very important. It is very important even when you come to study knowledge. People get too excited about things that may not be quite true. I think you heard David Johnson mention there talking about the Gnosticism and genealogies and studying genealogies. It was a good point that he mentioned there. It's not wrong to study. And there's genealogy in the Old Testament in particular. But some people maybe get too carried away and put a lot of emphasis and things on it. One thing recently came up just to show you how people are getting off base on things, not necessarily here in the church on what I'm going to mention. But there are several ministers out there who are trying to speculate on prophecies of the end time happening because of the blood moons. Maybe you've seen or heard that. It's by the way, if you read in the first chapter of the book of the Privileged Planet, a blood moon, of course, is when an eclipse takes place and causes the moon to look red. And trying to say that, of course, in the time of the end, you know, what's it going to do? The heavenly signs in the Olivet prophecy, you have the stars falling, you have the moon becoming red, sun becoming dark, and everything. It's a blood moon, and all of that. Trying to make something more out of it than what is actually there in the Scriptures. We need to be careful about those kinds of speculations. That next year there's going to be a blood moon. There's going to be an eclipse that will cause the moon that, when you can see it, will look reddish. All right. Is it? You know, it's happened before in history. I mean, you have an eclipse every full, I believe it's a full eclipse, and all of that. But I would not try to read into it something the ominous is going to happen. You know, it's just like the Mayan calendar. Well, that's kind of a joke now. It was supposed to, what was it, December 31st of last year? Now it's 2 years ago, right? Of 2012. Well, we're still waiting. We all know when it's all going to happen, right? It's going to happen at the appointed time. And God has, he knows when the appointed time will be. The only thing I can say about that is we're getting closer. We're not getting further away. All right, add self-control to knowledge. Very important. It's one of the nine fruits mentioned by Paul in Galatians 5. And also here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's take a look at it. I actually quoted this, but let me go back and read it. It's always a very important scripture to keep in mind. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 to start with, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Interesting, I read one individual pointing out, and I think he's right on it, the opposite of love is not hate, it's fear. I had to think about that because that's how it is presented, by the way, in the Scriptures. is that we have not been given a spirit of fear. Now, in 1 John 4 and in verse 18, what is it? Perfect love casts out hate. No, it casts out fear. And guess what? Fear all invites doubt to come along because there's a lack of trust or confidence in God. So they go, fear and doubt go hand in hand. But you always see it here in the New Testament as being the opposite of love. And love casts out fear. Verse 6 says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Well, we do that with prayer. We do that with the reading of God's word, and coupled also on occasions too with fasting. But along with that, there has to be that determination. Stirring something up. I recall when I was much younger, one of the things that I learned, and of course I watched a few football games here this last week, some bowl games, some of my favorites. I like the Rose Bowl every year to see that, a beautiful setting there of the San Gabriel Mountains and all that, but the 100,000+ people there to watch it. But you know, to win in sports, no matter what level you are in or playing in, you have to learn how to stir up your spirit. Now, you can do that, and man can do that to an extent physically and within himself to a certain point. But now when it comes spiritually, in other words, you have to make a determination to really take serious what you know. How do you overcome sin if you don't get serious about it? Well, you don't. But when you make up your mind to get serious about it and then come to God on your knees and ask him to provide the strength and help to back up, to support what you're trying to do, and when you succeed, you realize you cannot take the credit to yourself. But yes, God says we do have to stir up. We have to take action. That's a decision. And we have to, it begins there and begins with and asking for the help and the strength that we would not have of ourselves. And I was mentioning this morning when I used to play quite a bit of baseball, and I recall I had a couple of very good years of baseball before I quit over the church to keep the Sabbath because I wasn't doing it, obviously. But one of the things that I learned about, I would say sophomore, junior year in high school, really somehow when we were in the state playoffs, it cemented in my mind, and that was that hitting is not a matter of just ability to go up there and hit the ball. To hit good pitchers is between the ears. You cannot go up to the plate and have fear or doubt that this pitcher is really good because he will strike you out. You have to go up there with the attitude in your mind, I want your best pitch because I'm going to hit you. You will not strike me out. And you have to have that determination. And it's amazing what you can do. It's like in golf. You can't stand over an important putt on the out on the green. I mean, if you're in any kind of competition, you have to go up there with determination, not with fear. I can put that in. I will put this putt in. You look at Tiger Woods and the determination. Jack Nicklaus, do you ever see some of him in old films when he played? There is a determination, the importance of this putt. I'm not afraid of this putt because of the importance that everything's on the line here on the 72nd hole. it's a matter, I will do it. It's a stirring up. Well, now how much more would that be when we go to God on our knees? And we let God know, I'm determined that I want to stir this spirit that you've given me up and to use it. And I need your help. And yes, he will answer that and he will help us. A lot of times we can't handle overcoming sin or anything else in a passive way. We have to really begin to stir ourselves up. And through that, we gain real self-control. One last one here. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, Philippians 4, on this point of self-control, And certainly Jesus Christ had tremendous self-control. If you want to see stirring up the Spirit, well, just read the fourth chapter of Matthew, fasting 40 days. And what was there, I mean, physically he was quite weak, to be expected. But his mind, that's where the strength was, between the ears. And because he was very close to God. Now, chapter 4, verse 6 of Philippians, be anxious for nothing, don't worry. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Yes, I can remember, boy, if I was scared and worried to go up to the plate, and we had runners on and two out, and they're depending on me to keep the rally going and all of that. Well, there were times I failed. But one thing, once I really began to somehow get that concept in my mind, that you have to really stir it up. Well, here we were, Paul's telling us how to stir it up with prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. And that has to be coupled, of course, with a determined attitude. And God will back that up and strengthen that. All right. Add to self-control, perseverance. In the Authorized King James, it says patience. Patience, as used in Scripture, includes waiting, enduring, and persevering. Waiting, enduring, and persevering. Now, there are many scriptures describing patience and endurance. I could give a sermon on any one of these 7 points, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on any one individually, because they're all very good study, and especially as we're looking into the year ahead of us, how am I growing in these areas and these things? Well, let's take a look at James 1. James talks about patience. It's a very important thing. It's in growing. In James 1, verse 3 and 4, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The testing of your faith. Our faith is tested at times, isn't it? But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And yes, patience have its perfect work. And sometimes when we pray, we don't always get the answer right away, do we? But if we are patient and continue to look to God in faith and trust, the answer will come. He is trying to teach us things and help us to grow in character. And there are things that we can learn. If he gave us an instant answer every time, would we grow in faith? Would we grow in patience? Or any other of the attributes of character that he wants to see in us? No, I don't believe so. A lot of times we learn and we grow when there's a certain amount of pressure on us, a certain amount of stress in the right way that forces us to do more than we otherwise would do and to take stronger measures than maybe we otherwise would do. You know, most people don't fast because of the sake of fasting. They usually have a purpose, a reason. And it's something that they realize they need to do and to get close to God, and with prayer and Bible study combined with it. And they're taking action that they probably wouldn't otherwise have taken. Why? Because there is a trial or something has come up. I mean, you read about it in the Bible. Did they do it for pleasure? Well, of course not. It's not. They did it because of, if you read about Ezra chapter 8, they were looking at running into the Badlands there, and without an escort, which he refused to accept and take. You look at Esther. she was going to walk into, if I die, I die. And now she fasted for 3 days and prayed about that. Now, had she walked in on day one or at the beginning of day one, it might have been a different story. She wanted time to be closer to God. This was an emergency situation. And I really do need to, first of all, come to God and petition him and draw closer to him in my life before I take that step. And when I do, what will be, will be. I'll put it in God's hands. And that was the same way with Daniel's 3 friends at the fiery furnace and everything. Coming back, let me see. Oh, there's a couple of scriptures here on perseverance. I will quote one. In the Olivet Prophecy of Luke 21 and in verse 19, Right kind of in the midst there of it, in Luke's account, Jesus said, in your patience, you will save your soul or your life. And it's a warning that he gives there, that in your patience, and if you are patient during this time of great tribulation, then you will save your life. The other one Christ gave through to John here in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 13. And right in the middle, the 13th chapter of Revelation is talking about this great beast rising out of the sea in the first 8 or 9 verses. And in the latter half of the 13th chapter is talking about this second beast, or in Daniel's account is called the little horn, a great religious system that would accompany the first beast of the first half of the chapter. But right in the middle, verse 9 and 10, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. What is he saying? Do not get involved in that. Stay out of the politics. Do not let yourself get into these things, because if you get so wrapped up in it, then you might take up the sword. And no, that's not. We have to look to God in faith, because here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Faith, what kind of faith? Well, it's faith in God, faith in Christ. That's what it is. And being patient and waiting. We need to keep in mind, this beast is going to prosper until he has fulfilled what he has prophesied to do. Daniel chapter 8, it said that, right? He would prosper. And Revelation 13 is talking about the same individual. Adolf Hitler prospered. After he got out of prison in the mid-20s, from that time until about 1944, until his death in 45 by suicide, that man prospered. Nothing could stop him. Or the Nazi Party. Even the people who tried to kill him, it was not for the end of what he was to do. Now, how could you put a bomb under his feet and not kill him? And kill somebody else in the room instead. Amazing. I've watched some of those things on Military Channel History, which I find interesting. Makes you think when you look at that. No, there. You know, it wasn't his time. There was prophecy being fulfilled in that the sixth head had not finished the course, and the seventh head, which is what you have there in Revelation 13, when it's finished its course, Jesus Christ will throw those two beasts into a light, a fire, alive. Revelation 19. So we have to be patient and think, where's God? Why is he letting all this happen? Well, he told us it's going to happen, that's what. We've got to be very patient. 3.5 years is going to be like an eternity to us. It seemed like a long, long time. And yet, on the other hand, we know too, it's really not that long after all, is it? But during that time, that seems like a long time. Well, anyhow, coming back here, add to perseverance, godliness. Which you heard, by the way, I understand, you didn't get the telecast very well last week, the webcast, in and out, that kind of thing. Did you hear the sound? Was the audio part any good? Okay, it was the video that we had problems. It came in very well over in West Palm Beach, and we had a little problem first getting the picture, period. We had to get the technicians from the hotel to come in there to fix the, it was from the computer going through a camera up above onto a screen. And somehow we couldn't figure out how to do it, and they came and helped us out. But it went very well. I liked what he was talking about on godliness, that we've been asking maybe the wrong question. Not asking what is worldliness, what is and is not modesty. What is godliness? Once we understand what godliness is, the other things kind of take care of themselves. Godliness means devoutly conforming to the will of God. Devoutly conforming to the will of God. You know, at summer camp, We have a list of do's and don'ts for the kids when they come in. Clothing things that they cannot wear. Especially certain kinds of swimwear and that type of thing. And we have to spell it out. And sometimes when they get there, and on Sunday afternoon, parents check them in. And then we have orientation on Sunday evening for them. And for some, we may have to simply explain, we'll have to take you tomorrow morning to Walmart. And that's happened in the past more than one. Not so much here in recent years, but I think kids are getting the idea. And it's not just girls wearing real short shorts, which has at times been a problem in the past. We do not have boys coming in there with earrings on, or people coming in there with their arms all tattooed up, or anywhere else. There are certain standards. And when you are talking about godliness, that it is devoutly conforming to the will of God, why don't we just stop and ask yourself the common sense question, would Jesus Christ come to camp looking like this? Of course not. And so when we start seeking or even asking ourselves the question, are we being godly, practicing godliness? Well, if we understand what that really means, and we are, well, then it should take care of a lot of these other things. We don't enjoy going through all these little do's and don'ts and telling, explaining to people, and well, you know, that's not acceptable. We can't have that here at camp. We don't. That's not what we stand for. Well, godliness is also reverencing God and His holiness, His word, and His character. It is a genuine respect and submission to God. there certainly is false and pretended godliness by some people, and certainly it's talked about in Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, here we find Paul speaking of it. Get to it. In 1 Timothy 6 and in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which comes envy, strife, revelings, and evil suspicions. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. No, that's the wrong, obviously, the wrong concept or in mind. And from such withdraw yourselves. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. And dropping down verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. It's almost like what Peter is writing later, isn't it? No, true godliness is what we want to seek and to follow after in every way. Think in terms, what is godliness? Am I truly living a godly life? Am I thinking in a godly manner and way? Backtracking on some of these things, if people are not thinking in a virtuous way and letting lust enter their mind, is that godliness? Well, of course not. No, we want to seek godliness, and that is being Christ-like, isn't it? And letting this mind be in us that was in Christ Jesus when we seek godliness. To godliness, add brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. It's not two words, by the way. It's actually one word in the Greek, Philadelphia. The city Philadelphia, I don't know if there's any brotherly love left in that city or not. but it was a beautiful name to choose when it was just a village and beginning as a city. A beautiful name. I'm surprised the ACLU hasn't demanded that they change the name of the city. I mean, after all, that comes from the Bible. And we can't have that in a public place, right? Well, don't be surprised. They might try someday or complain about it. Now, Philadelphia is a beautiful name. It means brotherly kindness. Actually, it's used in different ways in the Bible. It's translated as brotherly love, brotherly kindness, and the love of brethren. Those are the three ways that the word Philadelphia is used in the New Testament. Brotherly love, brotherly kindness, and the love of brethren. Now, that's what God wants. Jesus Christ gave us a new commandment, which we will read at Passover, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, can you imagine God letting somebody into his family who has no brotherly love? Now, what would that do to the family for eternity to have such a situation like that? No, we have to have brotherly love for one another as God and as Jesus have loved, certainly for us, and to love one another as I have loved you. Extremely important. When people, for whatever reasons, turn away from the truth and turn away from church, they lose brotherly love. It's not there anymore. They don't care. I've seen this a number of times where people will, you know, well, those people in that church, you know, that type of thing. And once they were brothers and sisters. And you don't want to lose that. That's a part of God himself. He is filled with love, brotherly kindness, as we're going to next, agape love. And we have to have that for one another. Care for one another. He talks, in particularly in the book of Acts, about not being a respecter of persons. We can't be a respecter of persons either, because all are being called. Now, there have been times in the past when there were sometimes people in a congregation that other people just as soon not be around. And, you know, it was a weakness on their part that they had to come to recognize and see they were wrong. We have to learn to have brotherly kindness or brotherly love for all and not be a respecter of persons in any way whatsoever. Notice in Romans 12 on this point, in Romans 12, now Paul here mentions this in Romans 12. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Well, that's what Paul taught, and of course Peter taught the same thing and was giving that to us. Why? Because Jesus Christ taught that. And he gave that new commandment for that purpose and that reason. Philadelphia, meaning brotherly love, is the love which Christians cherish for each other as brethren. As brethren. And that's what Paul was talking about right there. And what Peter is doing here is actually teaching Jesus' new commandment. All right, let me move along here. The last one, the seventh one that he gave, is interesting that he had seven things to add to your faith. Now, that wasn't just an accident that he came out with seven. Obviously, he was thinking and planning in what he was writing and what he said. And another thing, too, because of his audience, he knew that the number seven was also important to people, to the Jewish audience. He's writing to some of the tribes of Israel in Asia Minor there at the beginning of, it's in 1 Peter where he mentions that. So he knows that number seven was an important number to be given, and he used it here, a number of perfection and completeness. Then add to brotherly love, love, agape love, agape love. Agape love is expressed in will, in action, and in choice. The other word that's used in the New Testament for love is philia, not Philadelphia, but philia, which is related, though, of course, to Philadelphia. That word expresses love of a personal affection, liking, or feeling something. Now, what's interesting, agape is much deeper. It includes philia, but it goes far beyond affection, liking, and feeling. Philia does not include agape, but agape also includes philia. And so there is a distinction there that we can look at. The new Strong's Expanded Dictionary of Bible Words has this to say. Quote, Christian love has God for its primary object and expresses itself, first of all, and implicit obedience to his commandments. Now, that was quite a definition that it from the New Strong's Expanded Dictionary, because I have quoted to you from Unger's Bible Dictionary, and there are others too that say that Christ came to fulfill the law, and we are not under the Ten Commandments anymore. And yet here's a Protestant Bible Dictionary, it says that Christian love has God for its primary object and expresses itself, first of all, in implicit obedience to his commandments. Well, hey, that's wonderful. That's refreshing to see that, especially if you look at some of the scriptures. I won't go to the Gospel of John. We'll be reading that at Passover. But John 14 and 15 talk about, look, I kept my Father's commandments. John 15:10. But since we're here at the back of the New Testament, let's go to 1 John and notice a few of these scriptures real quickly in 1 John. And chapter 2 and verses 4 through 6. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Yes, if we truly love Christ, if we say we know him, then we keep his commandments. In chapter 4, let's notice here in chapter 4 and in verse 21. Chapter 4 and in verse 21. My pages here are slippery. In 4:21, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. If we agape God, we will also agape our brother also, or love our brother. I think that word there is actually philia there. But the first one is agape. Now look at chapter 5, just a few verses ahead, verse 2. But this we know, that we love, agape, the children of God, when we agape God and keep his commandments. For this is the agape of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Yes, the New Strong's Expanded Dictionary was very correct. Christian love has God for its primary object. And it should be, and that we take a look and that we see this. So if we do not keep the commandments of God, we do not have the love of God in us. Now people talk about, oh, don't you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord? Well, we just came through the season of all that love, of mixing paganism and idolatry, which Jesus Christ never did in worship of his Father. And yet we see it all around us. That's exactly what people, I guess, not knowing any better, but they love the Lord. But they break the second commandment, the first commandment, and of course the fourth commandment. And and how do you justify yourself? Well, Christ has already done it for us, so we don't have to do it. So that's, you know, wipe it out. They don't stop to look at it. And if you do point it out, they just simply be mad about it and not care about that at all. All right, so love, add to brotherly love, agape love, which we should do. Now let's stop. Let's go back here and end once again in chapter 1 of 2 Peter and verse 8 through 10. Verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things, these seven things that we just are told to add to our faith, is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to, in other words, be more serious about it, take it seriously, to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. And of course, the word stumble there means to fail in salvation, is what it's talking about. So brethren, let's be diligent to make our calling and the election sure, as Peter taught.